Before you're seated, we invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, as we bring our study to a conclusion this morning, trust God will be blessing your heart in our study together. Judges chapter 21, and we'll look at verse 24 and 25 of Judges chapter 21 in preparation for our time in the Word of God together. Judges chapter 21, verse 24. So the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, guide our hearts, our meditations, our thoughts before you. I pray that as we look to this text of Scripture, we'll not only find a fitting conclusion to the book and understand it better, but I also pray that as we prepare our hearts for the communion service, you will also, by your great physician work, minister to our souls' needs and ills. Pray, Father, that you'll help us to see what you see and help us to understand what you would have us understand and cause us to come in obedience into line with what you have declared we ought to do as believers in Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture is covering some interesting times, and it's bringing to us a fitting conclusion for our study. As we've looked at this book of Judges, there have been wonderful lessons, there have been wonderful things learned, challenging things, and I trust that you have learned much about this book, and now you're not afraid of it any longer, wondering what all these things are about. God designs judges for the children of Israel. As a matter of fact, in the book of Isaiah, God promises that in the millennial kingdom, those judges that exist then will be designed to be good judges and will not have the failings of the judges in this book of Judges. These were all people made of flesh and blood, weren't they? Some were faithful for periods of time in their life and had other little chinks in their armor. Certainly we have seen some things about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which we have on a 100% basis as believers. They had once in a while or on occasional basis for the purpose of accomplishing certain tasks that God had in mind. This book explains a lot about Old Testament history. It will set the stage. We'll learn some things about Jabesh-Gilead today and its relationship to Benjamin that actually explain Saul as king, who is from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe, and his defense of Jabesh-Gilead later on. There's a reason for why he quickly went to their defense and why they're the ones at the city of Jabesh-Gilead that went and rescued the bodies of Saul and his sons from the Philistines. There's a reason why there's a connection, and that connection is given in Judges 21. It's interesting to find that Judges explains a lot about other things in other books, and so don't be afraid to study it. Don't be afraid to come away and go back and review it once again. As we come to chapter 21, we're coming into the area of something about the ethics of the day, which is interesting. You know, you look at the verse we just read. It says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Kind of sounds like our day and age, doesn't it? A bit. Everyone did what is right in his own eyes. I kind of see that with the new generation coming up. It almost appears like there's another little 60s revolution going on where, you know, in the 60s, everybody rebelled against corporate things or against what was society and the societal norms. So that generation, which some of you would remember, had a little trouble with those things that were organizational and just had a little different drumbeat that they were following. This new generation tends, as I observe your generation, which is coming, young people, tends to say, explain everything to me, and when I'm satisfied, then I'll obey it or I'll follow it. Until then, all bets are off. Until then, if you don't give me a good enough explanation, I will pick and choose what I want. And so what's happening in church planting today is comes from this kind of a thing where it seems like churches are not so much church incorporated or incorporated as churches. They begin to be a group of just gatherings. And so you start to see these words that are trying to remove themselves from really a purposed plan. And it's interesting as we see every man did that which is right in his own eyes. Teens, if you think this is new, it goes back to the book of Judges. People were just doing what they thought was right and said, give me a fitting explanation and then I might yield. Well, you guys are not new. And that tug of your generation is not new. It's been around. It's been around in the 60s. It's been around in every one of our hearts. And it seems to be around in many Christians today, where there's a rebellion against the organizations of what has been thought of as church, you know, church formal. And some of it is very healthy. You don't want to just go through the form of a church, because then you're no different than a social club. But you do want to have a meaning behind what you do and do it together with a purpose. Otherwise, we're just going through the motions. That's why communion is one of those times where we have to do self-evaluation. Are you just going through the motions? Are there inconsistencies? Are there hypocrisies that you need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, make them plain to me. Help me remove those things so that when I come before you, I am in union with you, not just spiritually because I'm saved, but because I'm in communion with my walk with you. Did you ever try to carry a load with someone who's not quite in step? Pick up a piece of furniture? You know, you're on one end and that other person's on the other end. Your job is to get it down the stairs and it's a little bit heavy and ungainly and there you go. You know, you're both thinking different things and one's turning it this way and the other one's turning it the other way and you start moving and somebody's pushing you and somebody's pulling you and it's just not quite right. Communion is when you're in union together. It's a beautiful thing when you can think and walk and act and do a job together. Well, when the Lord is helping you with the furniture moving of your life and you're out of step, it doesn't quite work well. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. There must be, spiritually, conformity to the Lord. And we're losing that when we just are simply trying to be a nonconformist for nonconformity's sake. So be careful. I'm telling you to watch as we look at this book of Judges that you're going to find some real hypocrisy in this chapter. And you're going to scratch your head and say, why? Well, they took some oaths. They made promises to God, ill-advised. And so they said, well, I made this promise. I've got to stick with it. So in one hand, you'll be able to say, wow, you're a man of your word. But then you look at what they do to try to fix it, and you have to scratch your head and say, why? Is this a godly behavior? And it pictures where we are spiritually in our day and age. It's very current. Because people are doing what they want in their own eyes. They're missing that conformity to the Lord and what He says, marching according to His word and being sure of it. Well, I've given you a little background. Let me take you into the text. As we looked at chapter 20, there was a circumstance where the whole generation rose up and said, you know, this must be defeated. And Gibeah, this city, had gone to the defense of homosexual behavior and gone to the defense of the thugs that had committed some crimes. And so the whole tribe of Benjamin had gone to war against the rest of the nation of Israel, and Israel about wiped them out. We look at some of the recounting of this battle back in chapter 20. Look at verse 40. There's a cloud that starts to rise up as the city of Gibeah begins to be burned. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back, the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them. Therefore, they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. They began running run for the hills. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came out of the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them, and easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. And 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness, to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them in the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to Gittim. He killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin, struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beasts, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. In other words, it was a wholesale wipeout of a whole tribe almost. In the nation of Israel. They did this because sin was rampant. It was being protected by this grievous sin was being protected by that tribe. Well, we come to chapter 21, and there is this remorse that begins to build up in the heart of the people. Again, you don't find one particular leader that stands out. Phinehas is the closest thing to being a leader, but they don't always turn to him. They don't follow him as they ought to as a group of people. Verse 1, now the men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah. We're going to learn about two oaths that they swore to, that they promised in their rashness, in their vehemence, in their in lack of direction. They swore these two oaths. The first one is found here. None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife. That was their oath before God. Not a one of us will give any Israelite daughter to a child of Benjamin, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, if they're going to wipe them out, that will do it, won't it? They're not supposed to marry outside of Israel. They're not supposed to marry others, technically, certainly among the Canaanites. And so they're going to be relegating Benjamin to non-existence as a tribe if this occurs. So those who gathered in their zealousness make this promise. Verse 2, then the people came to the house of God, remained there before God until evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. You see, was this God's plan to wipe out the whole tribe? Or was it God's plan to bring justice? God's plan was to bring justice, but it wasn't to wipe out a whole tribe of Israel, per se. They hadn't sought God for an answer in that. So they begin to weep because obviously there's a hole in that nation. There's supposed to be a group with an identity. And said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that today there should be one tribe missing in Israel? So it was on the next morning that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the children of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? In other words, who didn't promise this? Who didn't make that oath? Well, we find another oath that they made in the next part of the verse. For they had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. In other words, if you're not with us, then you're against us. You're our enemy. And so we ought to be united in defeating sin. And yet they now say, okay, if there's anybody who doesn't come, then, you know, they're going to be put to death. There's an end to them. You want to give credit for people who want to stick with their word. You want to give credit to the whole idea of making promises before God. But rash promises without consulting the Lord lead to problems. And so we're going to look at a chapter that relates to ethics. Ethics in the Christian life are entirely important, believers. Ethics of keeping your word. Ethics of being careful with the promises you make. What do you do with those promises? Ethics in your treating of others. We're going to now move into territory where people are going to do what is right in their own eyes. They do not say, God, what do I do? They try to fix it. They try to fix it in the best of their mind and best of their ability. And you're going to see how it just kind of snowballs into problem after problem. And you'll find some parallels in our lives when we forget God's plan. We get out of balance with what His Word has to say. So they said, who is it that didn't come with us? And don't forget our other promise. If they didn't come, then they need to die. Well, there is a city that did not come up. Verse 6, and the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives, for those who remain? There are 600 men in this rock of Rimmon. There's apparently some negotiating going on. We'll see that negotiation bearing fruit as we move through the chapter in making restoration with that tribe, what's left of the tribe. Verse 7, what shall we do for the wives of those who remain, seeing we have sworn by the Lord that we will not give them our daughters as wives? Well, verse 8, and they said, what one is there from the tribes of Israel who did not come up to Mizpah to the Lord? And in fact, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. Aha, something's wrong with Jabesh Gilead. They chose not to come. And I don't know if this also means, it seems to indicate, that they were in commiseration with Benjamin. And so they weren't going to send anybody to put sin out of the camp of the nation of Israel. So verse 9, for when the people were counted, indeed not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead was there. So the congregation sent out their 12,000 of their most valiant men and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, including the women and children. And this is the thing that you shall do. Now, as I look at this, I'm not convinced that I don't believe it was the upstanding right thing to do. There is no going to God for an answer. There is no asking God for, is this right or wrong? I think this is people doing what was right in their own eyes. This is what it looks like when people do what is right in their own eyes. They've got some semblance of my word is my bond. They've got some semblance of, you know, God's name has got to be avenged. But then they take the sword in their hand and they do what seems good to them without the direction of God, without thus saith the Lord. And so there is vengeance. In other words, they do the same thing to Jabesh-Gilead that they did with Gibeah, which was, this is God's and it's got to be all be burned. It's got to be all destroyed. It's got to be wiped out like the city of Jericho, treating them like Canaanites. The Gibeonites were treated as Canaanites because they were embracing the culture. They were rejecting God's culture. They were embracing paganism. And so it's like church discipline in a sense. There's a removal of sin from the camp. In this circumstance, we have people who were in commiseration, but they didn't act upon it. They just didn't come up to the camp. And so you have people taking their word, having a semblance of Christianity, or if you want to call it that, religiosity. And so they act, and they go to wipe out entire city and turn it into a Jericho. Doesn't make sense. There's no consistency. It might have made sense to them, but as a believer looking at it, you say, I don't understand the ethics of this. Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. Inconsistency. So they send these mighty men of valor. They go to destroy the city. They put it to the edge of the sword, verse 11, and this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every male and every woman who has known a man intimately. So they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man intimately, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. The whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. In other words, they were calling peacefully. They were setting up an agreement, a negotiation, a truce. Verse 14, so Benjamin came back at that time, and they gave the women whom they had saved alive of the women of Jabesh-Gilead, and yet they had not found enough for them. So circumstantial challenges, ethical issues are happening here. What do we do? And they've got 400 women for these 600 men, 200 are left out. And of course, this is early on in Israel's history. They're given a purposeful task to conquer the land. They have not yet done that. Benjamin can't possibly do it. It's like they've got this empty spot where God wants them to be conquerors. And so how do we resurrect this tribe? And so in their best of their mind, to the best of their knowledge, doing what is right in their own eyes with a semblance of religiosity, they say, well, let's take this city that didn't come up with us. We swore an oath. We need to destroy them. And so they do. And they have 400 women that they give to these 600 men. That's the story thus far. But that's not enough. Okay, things go from bad to worse. We have two oaths that were ill-advised. We have no leadership from the Lord. We have a lack of an ability to be able to discern what God wants them to do because they're not asking. And so they have another choice. Somebody else has a bright idea. And that bright idea is what comes next. Verse 15, the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. When the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who remain, since the women of Benjamin had been destroyed? They said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be destroyed from Israel. However, we cannot give them wives from our daughters. For the children of Israel have sworn an oath, saying, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. Okay, so if you can't give your wife, we must find some that can be taken forcefully, as if, well, we didn't know. We need to give a way out. So this is what occurs. Verse 19, then they said, in fact, there is a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Libona. Okay, now listen to the directions. The directions are really plain, aren't they? Here's the crossroads. Here's where it is. This is where you'll find what we're talking about, Benjamites. We're going to give you a roadmap. Is this plain enough? They have given explanation of the time, of the place, of the circumstance. And apparently, what it appears is going to happen here is a cultural thing that is lost to us today. It was during one of God's feasts. But Israel had become syncretistic. They were bringing in the behaviors of the pagans. And apparently, virgin young women, women who were not married, would come in a dance because the married women didn't dance. The virgins apparently did at this time. It must have been the harvest time because vineyards are talked about later on. And so they apparently have a parade dance of some sort. And it must be, as far as I can tell, an embracing of the pagan culture, because God doesn't give permission for this. It's not God's thing. It's just an embrasure of the culture. And so because these women who are advertising the fact that they're available are going to be dancing there in that location, they tell the Benjamites, that's your chance. Because after all, the dads aren't giving permission. You're just going to go and swipe them for yourself. And so the idea was that we are able to get out from underneath this oath that we made. It will not be by permission that this occurs, but we're going to provide wives for you. So if there's 200 of you left, find 200 of them. So look at what happens. Verse 19, then they said, in fact, there's a yearly feast of the Lord in Shiloh, which is north of Bethel on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Libona. Therefore, they instructed the children of Benjamin, saying, go lie in wait in the vineyards. Watch, and just when the daughters of Shiloh come out to perform their dances, they come out with the vineyards, and every man catch a wife for himself from the daughters of Shiloh, then go to the land of Benjamin. Quickly get out of there. As a matter of fact, the location was an excellent place to escape from to Benjamin. So they were able to quickly get to where they needed to go. Then it shall be, when their fathers or their brothers come to us to complain, that we'll say to them, be kind to them for our sakes, because we did not take a wife for any of them in the war, for it is not as though you have given the women to them at this time, making yourselves guilty of your oath. The children of Benjamin did so, and they took enough wives for their number from those who had danced, whom they caught, and then they went and returned to their inheritance, and they rebuilt the cities and dwelt in them. What have we just heard? We have heard an activity, an action that was abiding by the letter of the law, but not the spirit of it. We have heard of situational ethics, every man doing what is right in his own eyes. Does God give his stamp of approval upon this? No. Why is this recorded? I think it's because it explains Saul's relationship to Jabesh-Gilead and some of that circumstance of what happens later on in 1 and 2 Samuel. I think it also points out to us an explanation of what it looks like when every man does what's right in his own eyes. If you struggle with the concept of the difference between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law, you know what I mean by that? Here it is in black and white. Here's what's required. But you really know underneath there's a bigger picture of what's asked, and all you fulfill is the letter of the law, then you are guilty of thinking like that generation. That all I need to do is fulfill the very word. The rest of it is up for grabs. It's kind of like tax time. You know there's a letter of the law, and you also recognize there's a spirit of the law. We as believers are required to understand and act upon both. Spiritually speaking, there is a letter of the law. You might think about communion. There's a letter of the law. Have you been faithful to the Lord? Well, I'm faithful because I'm faithful to my wife because I haven't been with someone else. What about your heart? What about the spirit of the law? What the Lord decries about the Pharisees is that they fulfilled the letter of the law, and they, as a matter of fact, made it terrible to figure out the letter of the law. But the spirit of the law was missing. What God really evaluates. Man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. There's the letter of the law, but there's also the spirit of the law. What did God, what's the mind of God? What's the heart of God? And you may not be in violation of anything on the externals. Teenagers, you're a good one for this, as I've observed teenagers. Because teenagers understand the letter of the law, but the rest of it doesn't matter. Because as long as I fulfill the letter, you know, it's like the teacher in first grade says, I want you to color the circle with red. And so you sit there and you put a dot of red on it. I have colored it with red. But you know what the teacher wanted. Fill the whole thing in with red. You fulfilled the letter, but you didn't fulfill the spirit. And it's also true of us as adults, too, isn't it? I mean, these were adults who did these things. They were fulfilling the letter. They made these oaths. You know, God would be more pleased with when you have made an ill-advised promise for you to not observe it if it's certainly sin in his eyes. But when you go about to say, well, I've got to be a man of my word, and it breaks God's law, something's wrong. Something's wrong. What does it look like when every man does that which is right in his own eyes? It just gets worse and worse. The structure falls apart. The purpose falls apart. What can God do with a nation that thinks like this? Better picture question for us today is, what can God do with a church that thinks like this? Or with believers in a nation that think like this? It is incumbent upon us to grow in love with the heart and the mind of God. Not just know the letter of the law, but know the heart of it, and to abide by what God requires. I trust that as we have looked at this text of Scripture, it's given you some food for thought for our communion time before the Lord. I would like to give you these simple thoughts that relate to this text of Scripture. I think the first one is this: you got to admire the zealousness, but you got to decry the rash emptiness of going to the Lord and crying out to the Lord and seeking the mind of God. Look at the tragedy. Look at the lives that were needlessly lost. Look at the difficulties that were created. And I also want to encourage you with this too. Know the difference between the letter and the spirit of the law. And remember, what God wants is not just letter. He doesn't just want outward conformity. He wants a heart that beats with His. Know the spirit of what God intends or desires.